If you have your Bible with you, turn with me to the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 16 and 17. It's difficult to understand the influence of a man without knowing his circumstances. And this is true with Elijah. Elijah came on the scene like lightning in a dark night. He was unknown. He was courageous. He came to visit a king and present a message to him uninvited. He was dressed with leather garments. He was from an area which was mountainous, uneducated, I should say self-educated, and extremely courageous. But let me for just a few moments tell you the circumstance of where he was. When you read 2 Samuel, our Chronicles, our Kings, it sometimes is confusing. And the reason why it's confusing is Israel was divided. I want to give you a little history in order that we can understand the circumstance that Elijah came under. When they chose a king, which is found in 1 Samuel, under the prophet Samuel, they chose a man named Saul. Saul reigned for 40 years. Saul fell on his own sword and he died. And in 8 years, they did make David their king. And David reigned for 40 years. When David died, he really appointed an heir, and he appointed Solomon. Solomon reigned for 40 years. Now, Solomon was the grandest of those three. He had extreme wealth. Because of his wisdom, he added much to it. He rebuilt Jerusalem. He rebuilt the walls. He built the temple, also made his house of grandeur, and was magnificent in his rule. And they never had a war while he ruled. He did have enemies. As a matter of fact, there were three that God raised up against him because he began to be disobedient in his old age and followed the dictates of his wives. He had 300 and some wives and 700 concubines. He had 1,000 wives. A concubine was a second wife. And he built temples to Baal and a host of other gods. I mean, terrible gods. Well, when he died, his son, Rehoboam, came to the throne. And the wise men, the old wise men, came to him and said, Solomon messed up in his last years, and he was too heavily causing them to pay taxes. You're going to have to reduce the taxes if you're going to keep your kingdom. And then he turned to the young men, and he said, what do you think I ought to do? And they said, double the taxes. Lay it on them. Let's live it up in our day. Well, he, with lack of wisdom, increased the taxes. And there was a rebellion. And the nation of Israel divided. 10 tribes to the north, which they called Israel. 2 tribes to the south. That was Judah and Benjamin. And they called it Judea. And from then on, there were 2 kingdoms. And as you read through Kings and Chronicles and some portions of 2 Samuel, there's two kingdoms. And they say, so-and-so was king of Israel and so-and-so was king of Judah. And it really is confusing. And the northern kingdom had 19 rulers. That's Israel, the northern kingdom. And they did not have one wise, godly king. Not one. Judah, out of 17 rulers, they had 8 godly rulers that ruled as David did. But the remainder, one over half of those kings, were ungodly. And 58 years from the time that Solomon died is when Elijah comes on the scene. And the worst of all of the rulers of Israel was king. His name was Ahab, an ungodly rascal. And we're going to read a little bit about his rule. Then we're going to catch verse 1 of chapter 17. But I'm going to start and tell a little bit as we go about the kind of situation that Israel was in. Remember, they hadn't had one good king in Israel, the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom lasted a little over 200 years. Then they were defeated by Assyria. God brought judgment upon them. The southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judea, escaped the rule of Assyria and lasted for over 300 years, almost 350. And then Babylon came in and defeated them. And the reason why is they turned to ungodliness just like their elder brother Israel had done. But they were revived. What happened was godly men came back from Babylon, such as Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel, and they revived it. And then you find many of the minor prophets are the ones that were preaching at that time. And of course, Elijah was also a prophet. Matter of fact, of all the men who were called prophets, he was foremost. He was more mentioned in the New Testament of any Old Testament saint but David, because the Christ came from David. And therefore, he was the son of David. And also Moses, who wrote the first 5 books of the Bible. But the point I want to make is Israel was dark when Elijah came. We'll see a little bit of that as we go. The first king, Jeroboam. Jeroboam was the one who rebelled against Rehoboam. Rehoboam, you're probably already confused. Rehoboam was a son of Solomon, of David's line. And he's the one that increased the taxes. And Jeroboam, who was a leader in Samaria, he got them to rally behind him. And the first thing he did was, he says, what we've got to do, we've got to make the religion of Israel in Samaria. And he made 2 golden calves, one north of Samaria and one in Samaria. And this is the God that brought us out of Egypt. And then as they continued, he brought in Baal, the worship of Baal. And Baal was the god of fire and the god of fertility. He's the one that caused the crops to grow and for them to have food to eat. He's the one that brought fire in order to warm them in the winter. He was the god. Don't forget that. That will come up as we study a little bit about Elijah. He killed the prophets of God. Obadiah, a good man, and one that was one of the ministers under Ahab, he took 100 prophets of God, hid them in a cave, And during that 3.5 years where the famine was, he fed them on bread and water. He kept them alive. He hid them from his king because the king was slaying them. And he brought up under him the god of Baal and the god of Ashtaroth. One was a male god, that was Baal, and Ashtaroth was a female god. And he built high places where they had statues and altars that they came and very sexually promiscuous in these ceremonies that they would have. And in mixed company, I wouldn't go into detail under any circumstances, but it was horrible. And this became part of their religion. And he promoted it all over his kingdom. And he killed the prophets of God and drove everyone out. And what happened was the godly remnant in those 10 tribes that still remained, they transferred to Judea. They just went south, which strengthened the southern portion, but caused the northern portion even to be further astray. Let's begin reading in verse 25, and I'll stop along the way as we describe it. But Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him. Omri is a king. He's in this lineage of ungodly kings, and he was worse than Nebat, and he was worse than Jeroboam, that was the beginning of the ungodly rule. And it just and oh, by the way, he's the father of a guy named Ahab. That he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and his sins wherewith he made Israel to sin, and to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. Now, let me give you an illustration again here. God is slow to bring judgment. And the reason why he's slow to bring judgment, he gives us space for repentance. And in Ecclesiastes, it makes the statement, because God is slow to anger and bringing judgment, it increases the ungodliness. And illustration. I joined a fraternity, not proud of it, just part of my history. Back when I was at the University of Florida, I joined a fraternity, and they were seemingly nice fellows. They were not spiritual, but it was a good bunch of men. And we had a football game, and we had this banquet. And at the banquet, a man stood up who was probably 20, maybe 20, under 25 anyway. He was older than most of the rest of us. I was 18 at the time. He stood up and he cursed God. He let out a string of curse words, daring God to do anything about it, and then sat down to eat. Now, I was not at all spiritual at the time, but I had the fear of God in me, and I was waiting for lightning to come. And I said, this is one meal I'm going to miss. And I walked out. But God did nothing. God always punishes evil in his time. You can mark it down. If you don't fear God, you're a foolish man. If you don't fear God, you're in trouble. Now, God didn't bring immediate judgment. Oh, this works in little things. Let me illustrate. Let's say you do something wrong, and you know it's wrong. You know you're disobedient to your parents. You know you're disobedient to God. You're morally not correct in what you're doing. And nothing happens. You kind of expect it to happen. And when nothing happens, it encourages you to do more. This is a practical lesson we all need to understand. God is a God of judgment. You'll find God will not be mocked. You can count on it. Now, the rest of the acts of Omri, which he did in his might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles and of the kings of Israel? In the other books about the kings, there's other books about Mr. Omri. So Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son reigned in his stead. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. See, now you're not confused. Judah is that southern kingdom. And Asa, who's a good king, and he's reigning in Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. Now, that's a mouthful. I mean, these guys, here's what they'd do. They'd become king, and the first thing they'd do, they'd kill everybody else that the former kings were kin. Why? Because they might throw him out and put them in the line. And they'd kill all the kids. Every one of Jeroboam's children after he reigned and died, they killed his children. And I've forgotten how many, like 40 or 50 kids. You slaughtered them. Why? They didn't want them coming up trying to claim the kingdom. These folks were mean. I mean, horrible. Besides all the things they were doing to anger God in not worshiping him. It came to pass, as if it had been a light thing of him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshiped him. He said, if it wasn't bad enough that he did all the things that Jeroboam did, it was terrible. He married a priestess of the god of Baal. Now, Baal, if it didn't rain, if they had difficulty, they thought they had angered Baal, what they would do is they would offer their children to the fire and burn them alive to satisfy the wrath of Baal. And now Jezebel, and by the way, she ran the kingdom. Now this woman was terrible. I mean, far worse than Ahab ever thought about being, and far braver than Ahab. Jezebel now had her hand on the throne, and he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab and more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. He made it so public that everybody served Baal. In the days of Hiel, the Bethlehemite built Jericho, and a stop just to give you a little history. God said, don't ever build Jericho after it was broken down. And it's not built today. Nothing but owls and bears live in that location. God has kept that. But they tried to rebuild the foundations thereof. And Abraham, the firstborn, set up the gates thereof. And his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. God told Joshua, don't anybody try to rebuild this city. And they even went against that commandment. Now, I've got to my text. I thought you thought I wouldn't make it. And Elisha, the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there is not to be dew nor rain these years, but according to to my word. First, view the circumstance. Here comes this tall, rough, long-haired, dressed in leather, muscular. He walks into the king's palace and he commands an audience with Ahab. Now, I'm sure Ahab was curious what he had to say. So he walks in and courageously, with no fear, he walks in and proclaims to Ahab, he said, according to my word, there will not be dew or rain that will fall upon this country until I say so. And then I'm sure Jezebel was there and they commanded, capture that man. That's not in there. But he disappeared. He walked in. He made his statement. And I'm sure after he left and escaped and God took care of him, he was God's man. He was a man sent by God. When the enemy, when wickedness, when evil comes in like a flood, the Holy Spirit of the Lord God will raise up a standard. And on this occasion, he rose up a standard in a man called Elijah. And without fear, he says, God's judgment's here. It's come. I'm sure when he left, they laughed and mocked the prophet of God. But the next morning, when they walked out and the grass wasn't wet with dew, and it didn't rain that day, they wondered, hey, could there be something to it? A week passes. No dew. No wet grass. No rain. 2 weeks. 3 weeks. 4 weeks. A month. 2 months. The sun that rises up with the healing in its wings that is so profitable and beneficial to us, and the sun's rays no longer healed. They destroyed. The grass began to die. And the cattle began to moan. The bleating sheep, the horses, nothing to eat. The brooks began to dry up. The rivers no longer flowed. 1 month, 2 months, 3 months, a year, another year, and another year. And King Ahab said, search out every corner of the kingdom. Find that man called Elijah. Anger and fear. They realize God's judgment was upon them. We're going to look at, you remember now, Elijah was a man of like passion. He was like you and me. You see, we sometimes read of people like Moses or David fighting a giant, or of Paul, who was unreal. They're all men of like passion, without question. God calls on people to be Elijah's today to stand without fear. First, three things I want you to see about Elijah. First was his name. Went to Europe on my 25th wedding anniversary, took my wife, and we had more fun than we were allowed to have. It was just a wonderful time. And when we crossed over to go into France, I noticed there were a group, there were two couples. He had on the little beanie caps, which made me know he was a Jew. So I purposely wanted to talk to him. At that time, they were having a war, and they've been having a war forever. But anyway, I went and talked to him. And I first offended him because I asked him some questions, why they did this and why they did that. He came back real quick and set me straight. I said, look, I'm not here to fight with you. I'm on your side. And so I said, I wanted to talk scripture with you. And I began to... I love the Old Testament. It's just a delight to me. And I began to tell him a few things. And I mentioned Elijah. And I says, have you ever noticed his name? El is short for Elohim, which is the name of God. More used than any other term for God in the whole Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 1, Elohim is the word that's used. The word Jah is the short for Jehovah. The word I is a personal pronoun, my, M-Y. And what he's saying, his name means, my God is Jehovah. You see, the names of the saints of the Old Testament, the names of those heroes which we follow, their names often characterize their labor and their work. And what he was doing, his name was Elijah, and he's proclaiming to Israel that my God's Jehovah, not Baal. And they were trying to rid the whole nation of thought of Jehovah. But then the man told me, he said, almost every Old Testament saint, their name is indicative of their mission. And then he began to share it. He said, Noah. Noah means comfort or rest. He follows the flood and gives the earth rest because the evil ones are destroyed. Or he said, Abraham meant the father of many nations. God chose him out to bring the Christ child. And he said, Samuel. He said, Samuel meant one who's the answer to prayer. You remember where he came from? That his mother had no children and says, Lord, if you'll just give me a boy, little Hannah, said, if you'll just give me a boy, I'll give him back to you. I'll lend him to the Lord for the rest of his life. And the greatest judge of Israel came at the request of a precious little lady. And then we sat down, and he gave me the name of at least 20 or 30 men in the Old Testament. Isaac, laughter. Isaac was the promised child. God blessed a man 100 years old and a wife 90 years old to have a little boy. And they laughed. They were blessed of God. Well, it was the first time I ever met a Jew that knew more about the Old Testament than I did. And I delighted. He says, if you'll come to Israel, I'll put you up at my house. He said, now, however, you'll have to sleep with an AK-7 in case we get invaded. I said, that's all right. I believe I'll pass that one up right now. But it was a delight to me. But the point I'm making is his very name meant he was sent by God to inform apostate Israel that God is God and there is no other. Secondly, where he came from. God makes a habit in the Old Testament of choosing men out to be his servants, and he separates them and brings them to a, he calls it a desert. Now, the term desert in the Old Testament doesn't mean the Sahara with no trees. It meant wilderness. Let me get you alone. Illustration. Moses. Moses went to the best schools. I mean, he went to Harvard and Yale and you name it. He was there. The best schools in the known world, which were in Egypt. He was raised in the splendor of the Pharaoh's house. He had all the benefits that wealth could give and authority and power. God separated him and sent out to watch a few sheep in the desert. And as he spent 40 years in Egypt, God taught him 40 years in the wilderness. That's where he became God's man. Paul. You know, Paul didn't get to travel with the apostles 3 years with Jesus Christ. But when he became converted by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, he separated and went to an Arabian desert and was taught for 2 years by Jesus Christ. That's where he learned all the things that he learned. God often separates his men. Then he calls them to do his bidding. I love the third chapter of the book of Luke and how it begins. It talks about a man who was the Elijah of his day. His name was John the Baptist. And it starts out by saying, Caesar, the ruler of the known world. And then it lists out four kings that ruled in the area of Palestine. And then it rules, then it describes the two people that were the high priest. Then it says, the Spirit of God came upon John, the son of Zacharias, in a wilderness. God chose out his man, not known by the world. That was his man for that day. Now, Elijah is the man of the hour. He's come to declare the judgment of God. His style. He didn't ask for a meeting with the king. He just came. He walked in to the courtyard where the king was and immediately proceeded with his message and left. He wasn't politically correct. Now, I know the man that's leading in the polls of the Republican, I sometimes get a little aggravated with him. He's a little on the arrogant side, and I don't like that particular aspect. But what he's saying is what people want to hear. We're tired of mealy-mouthed people that come pleading and saying all they're going to do and do nothing. Well, Elijah's that kind of man. I mean, he's the kind, he just immediately, face to face, proclaimed his message without fear. He didn't care that he didn't have on a coat and tie. He didn't care that he didn't have on good shoes, probably wore sandals. He didn't care that he had a leather girdle on. That was immaterial to him. He came with a message from God, and he delivered it in strength and authority and power. He was a man sent from God. May God bless us today to have men of God of like nature. I want to give you some things that we perhaps can learn from this man. Notice my text. The Lord God of Israel. the latter portion of this. The Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand. There shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Number one, God is alive. Point number one. There are times men wonder if God is real. There are. When we found out what Hitler did in the killing, not only of 6 million Jews, but anybody he thought was not of a good race or of a good rearing, he killed them. Anybody he thought of opposition to him, he killed them. And I'm sure those Israelites with their family, and they looked at, they'd separate their children, their little girls and their little boys. God, where are you? I thought you were our God. I'm sure they doubted. When I look at America today, I want to cry out, where are you, God? When our nation can pass rules where we can kill babies in the womb without fear of your judgment, we made it legal. When we won't allow us to pray in a public school or put the Ten Commandments on a wall in a public building, Lord, our coins say, in thee do we trust. Where are you, Lord? When I turned to my brother, who's a godly preacher, I said, Fritz, do you have any hope for America? And he looked at me and said, I'm sorry, only judgment. We often doubt today, just like the Israelites doubted. No wonder they didn't have courage to stand and proclaim those things that are right. He's alive. He's well. He's under control. My God is sovereign. And you will find he will bring things to pass that are right. We in our individual lives need to realize God is alive. And to honor him is far more important than anything we may want to do. Become wealthy, become famous, or find pleasure. These things are immaterial. God is God. He is alive. His promises are real. And we can trust them. It is a fact. We need to understand that God is alive. Secondly, before whom I stand. Let's forget about Israel for a moment and even forget about America. Where do you stand? Do you stand in the presence of God? Do you realize he knows everything you think? Everything you do, that God is omnipresent, he's everywhere. When you do things you know you're not ought to do, God's right there. We stand in his presence. In this church, this church stands and falls in the presence of God. If God blesses us, it'll stand. If people will see that God is here and that he's present with us, we don't have to worry about standing. That's a done deal. But let's get individual. Let's do an evaluation of ourselves. Me too. I understand. I'm not a perfect father. I'm not a perfect preacher. I'm not a perfect representative of my God. But I do realize this. I stand and fall before Him. And to honor Him is all that's really necessary. It doesn't matter whether I'm popular. That's really immaterial. If we stand before Him, Lord, help me be humble. Lord, help me to be faithful. I want to stand in Your presence. Elijah was a man of prayer. Can you imagine? It's not going to rain. No dew's going to hit the ground until I say so. He had to know God told him to say that. No man with any decent sense would have proclaimed he had the ability to do that. And with a man of prayer, he was a man of God's word. Let me find a scripture right quick. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, I'm sure he was familiar with scripture. And in Deuteronomy 19, I want you to see a portion of scripture that makes a statement regarding him. Excuse me, Deuteronomy 11. I had something else in 19 that I wanted, but what I'm after is Deuteronomy 11, beginning with verse 16. Deuteronomy 11. Take heed to yourselves that your heart be not deceived, and you turn aside, serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and He shut up the heavens, and there be no rain, and the land will not yield her fruit, lest she perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. Therefore shall you lay up my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them as a sign upon thine hand, that it may be frontlets between thine eyes, and shall teach them your children, speaking of them when thou sittest and when thou house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Now, here he's saying, if you neglect God, He'll shut up the heavens. He won't cause it to rain. I'm sure Elijah studied that text of Scripture. And then also in 2 Chronicles 7 and 14, I recently preached, he says, if I shut up the heavens and no rain comes, then he said, how you can be delivered from it, seeking Him and praying and turn from your wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven. He knew they were too far from that. He's saying, judgment is here. A man of prayer, a man of God's own word, and a man of courage. As I was studying this, I ran across something that I wanted to read to you. What I'm teaching today is quite practical. Now, God's sovereign, but we're responsible for the way that we live. There was a preacher in San Francisco. He was not a primitive Baptist. Matter of fact, he was a conservative Presbyterian. And he was at home reading the newspaper. And there was a council meeting in the city of San Francisco regarding the rights of homosexuality. And as we're all familiar, that's a place where homosexuality is actually rampant. And they wanted to increase the rights of those people. Let me read you this. There was a council meeting being held. It was in the newspaper one day. And in that council meeting in San Francisco, he thought it'd be good to the city council that he go and be there. It was a homosexual rights issue. I can't just sit here and let that pass. He didn't take anyone with him. He didn't take placards to hold up. He didn't march against them like many of them march today. It's not uncommon for his services to be interrupted, his preaching services, by lesbians and homosexuals. He just went to the city council meeting. While he was there, the question was asked, after they described all the rights of the homosexual that the county wanted to pass, and then said, "Is there anyone here that would like to speak?" He very calmly raised his hand. He said, "I don't want to speak myself, but I've got some friends that I want to read who said a lot about what you just said." And he got up and he read the words of Moses, and he read the words of Solomon, and he read Romans from Paul. When he got through, after reading the comments of these three different men, someone stopped him and said, "Sir, I'm not familiar with Moses or Paul or the writers of what you're stating. Who are they?" And a man from the congregation said, "He read out of the Bible." As soon as that statement was made, a councilman said, "I vote no." The second one, "I vote no." And every one of the council members voted not to establish the rights for homosexuality. What he did took courage, and God blessed it. After the article, he made this statement. You remember when Elisha received the mantle from Elijah when he was taken up in a whirlwind? And he went back to the River Jordan, and he did just what Elijah did. He took the mantle and he slapped the waters, and he cried out, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" The preacher said, "I would like to ask a question. Where are the Elijahs of the Lord God? Am I one? Are you one? Are we brave? Are we ready to take a stand in a nation that's going to hell in a handbasket, in whatever circuit of influence we have? May we be God's man in our sphere of influence."